say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. Now, Zechariah is continuing this great unfolding of the end time revival of the Jewish people. I called it the greatest revival in the history of mankind. We had a great revival in the book of Jonah. If you remember, a whole city was changed by the gospel. But this will be the first time when a whole nation, a whole race of people are wonderfully changed by the gospel. And we must never forget that this message is for the Jews. Remember chapter 12, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. Chapter 12, verse 10, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Okay? Chapter 13, verse 1, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, I make this point very simply because there are a lot of Christians, genuine Christians, who believe in what's called replacement theology. They believe that the promises of this Old Testament that were given to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they say that that applies to the Christian church, the Gentile Christian church, the predominantly Gentile Christian church. So they say the church has now replaced Israel, and the church takes the promises like set out here in Zechariah 12 and 13, and the church has those promises spiritually applied. Now, it's easy to condemn people who have that view. It actually originates within the Roman Catholic Church. They were the first ones really to take these promises and apply them to the Roman Catholic Church. You remember the city of Rome is called what? The Holy City, or the Eternal City. So they believe that the promises talking about Jerusalem, that applies to Rome. And all of the promises about blessings and future blessings in the end times, that applies to the Roman Catholic Church. And some Protestants have taken it as well, and they say, the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, and he offered the gospel to the Jews. When the Jews rejected it, then all those promises are taken and given to the church, the New Testament church. Now, there are verses that you could use to draw that link. Let's make that point, because some people get up and say, oh, that's just rubbish, and I don't know why anybody would believe that, and they've got no biblical foundation for believing. No, there are verses that would suggest, I won't put it any stronger than that, that many of the promises of the that were given to the Jews may be passed over to the church. We believe they are passed over in terms of application. They're spiritually applied to the church in that sense. For example, the fountain for sin and uncleanness. That applies to us, doesn't it? Just as much as it is to the Jews. But that doesn't mean God has wrenched it from the Jews and given it to the church, and only to the church. Now, let me give you a verse that they often use, Matthew 21, verse 43. We quoted it before. Christ says, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And they say, there's a verse that's saying very clearly, the promises of the kingdom, Old Testament here, Zechariah 12, 13 and 14, for example, they have been taken from the Jews and passed to the New Testament church. Well, that's not what it's saying. Okay? But certainly the Jewish people have lost out great blessings during what's called the times of the Gentiles. Certainly, Romans 11, Paul teaches us that the wild olive branches, that's us, are grafted in to what? The natural olive tree, which is what? Israel. Okay? Certainly was true. We are grafted in spiritually to them. But Paul says at the end of Romans 11, then all Israel shall be saved. He leaves it open very clearly that there's going to be an ingathering of the Jewish people once again. So, I just say this in passing. I just want you to see this over and over again. It's to the house of David. It is to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And it's very hard to spiritualize that away. Okay? It's emphasized so much. It's stated in such particular language. I mean, if it just said to God's people, then you could understand why it would be easier to spiritualize it into the church. But it's very clear, isn't it? The house of David, the throne of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, just repeats this over and over and over again. I think God knows that there may be people misguided. Well, there would be people misguided. And puts that particular emphasis on these prophecies. Now, verse 1 of chapter 13 begins with this concept of forgiveness. And certainly, forgiveness is central to Christianity, isn't it? And you can't have forgiveness without repentance. You remember where the repentance is? Now remember, these chapter divisions are not in the original. Those are just put in by man. So this prophecy of Zechariah is one big long scroll. In Zechariah 12, verse 10, we have the repentance. You remember we read through it? I will pour out grace upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have mourned, and they shall mourn for him. So there you have the repentance. And when you have repentance, you have something that follows repentance, forgiveness. And chapter 13, verse 1 is now talking about the forgiveness. What's the source of it? And he uses this picture of a fountain. Fountain does what? Somewhere where you can be washed from your uncleanness. And really that's a wonderful picture of what happens to a sinner. With the blood of Christ washes us from our uncleanness. And at the cross of Jesus Christ, you and I received forgiveness. That fountain of his blood was shed for you and I. Now at the cross, remember, it's not just about forgiveness. It would be nice to have a message on the cross. But the cross is something that all different attributes of God are revealed at. God's justice is seen at the cross. God's holiness towards sin and towards sinners is seen at the cross. And of course, God's love, God's mercy, God's forgiveness. All of those things meet at the cross. And because God's justice is satisfied at the cross, then God's forgiveness can be meted out to sinners through the blood of Christ. And that's really what it's saying in chapter 13, verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. So God is going to forgive Israel. He's going to cleanse Israel. He's going to restore Israel. And even today, if you go to the land of Israel or you meet Jews, you'll discover they're still deep in sin. Some of them are very secular. Some of them are atheistic, cultural Jews, a large proportion of them. And they live very ungodly lives. Others who would call themselves Orthodox, they're still very hardened in unbelief towards the Lord Jesus Christ in particular. Still trying to establish their own righteousness, as Paul says in Romans chapter 10 and 11. That's them, trying to work their salvation. So all those Jews have to have their sins forgiven, whether they're secular Jews or whether they're Orthodox Jews, when they repent. And that's what this fountain is for. Now, once the cleansing comes, another great principle which applies equally to us as well as to the Jews in the future is that there must be a change of life. When there's forgiveness, when there's repentance, followed by then forgiveness, there'll then be a change of life. And verse 2, to the end of this chapter, deals with this changed life. What's going to happen to those who have truly repented and truly been forgiven of their sins? And we're told, verse 2, it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. Also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. So there were two great sins of Israel that really all the other sins flowed out of. What were they? One was idolatry, and the other was false prophets. And they would, of course, lead the people into idolatry. And when they led them into these sins, all these other sins like immorality and theft and taking advantage of one another, they all flowed from those two sins. So God says, I'm going to cleanse this land. I'll forgive you your sins, and then I'm going to purge out all these idols, all these false prophets. And of course, the greatest false prophet that they will have to be purged and cleansed from is what? The Antichrist. Remember? This is at the end of the Great Tribulation period, when this great salvation of the Jews happens during that 7-year period. Okay? And at the end of it's the Battle of Armageddon. Christ comes, delivers them. They look upon the one whom they pierced, Zechariah 12, verse 10, and this fountain for uncleanness is poured out upon them. Okay? So the great sin of false prophecy that they will have to be forgiven and cleansed from is the sin of trusting in the Antichrist. Let me just show you just something from Revelation. Turn to Revelation 13. I just alluded to it last time, but I just want to pick something up here. Revelation 13. And I'm just going to touch on this evening. We'll look at it in detail when we look at the book of Revelation. But I want you to see three persons in this chapter. This is describing the rise to prominence and power of the Antichrist. But there will be three persons involved in this. Verse 1 says, I stood upon the sand of the sea. The sea, of course, normally speaks of turbulence. This is when the Antichrist will come, when the whole world is in a big commotion, when all the economies of the world are in trouble, and there's all that tribulation, judgment poured out upon the world described in Revelation. So this is what's going to happen. In the midst of all this tribulation, turbulence, and uncertainty, I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Now, who is this beast? This beast is the Antichrist. Okay? It's pictured here as a beast. That's the Antichrist. And we're told at the end of verse 2, the dragon gave him power and his seat and great authority. Let me write it up. When we're here. So you have this beast. I'll call it Beast 1. You have the dragon. Now who? This one is the Antichrist. The dragon is who? The devil. Remember, the devil empowers the Antichrist. The Antichrist is his false Messiah. Okay? His alternative to Jesus Christ. And this Antichrist, you'll see in verse 3, one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. The whole world is in amazement. He seems to die, or almost die, and then supernaturally come alive again, this Antichrist. Now, who does that remind you of? The death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil, remember, the Antichrist is his false Christ. Now, who is looking for the Messiah to come? The Jews. Now, they know, and I was thinking about this today, they know Zechariah 12, 13 and 14. They know Isaiah 53. They know Psalm 22 and Psalm 23 about the piercing of Christ, about the piercing of the one who will come. And I wonder, is the devil using that concept to get them to buy into the Messiah, the Antichrist is the Messiah, a false Christ? Would I show you something else? This Antichrist, we're told in verse 4, and they worship the dragon which gave power unto the beast. So here we have the devil getting worship through the beast, through the Antichrist. Now, how does the Father get worship? Through the Son. We worship God the Father through the Son, in the name of Jesus. You see the pattern? Remember what the devil asked the Lord Jesus in the temptation? Fall down and worship me. Satan has always been trying to get his throne up to the level of God's throne, to take God's place. And the Antichrist is the ultimate manifestation of this. He is the man that will come to give worship to the devil. Of course, he will get worship too. But Satan craves this the whole world to fall down and worship him. And we're told they worshipped this dragon or the devil, which gave power unto the Antichrist, the beast, and they worshipped the Antichrist, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him? In other words, they're saying, wow, he's a rhetorical question. Wow, nobody like this Antichrist. Wow, he's some guy. He's incredible. He's got so much power. He's so eloquent. He can talk so well. He can crush anybody. He can bring prosperity and peace and security to this world. He's the greatest man that's ever lived. See, the Antichrist will be regarded by these people. Of course, we're told he will speak blasphemies for 40 and 2 months, or 2, 3.5 years, and he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God. But then there's a third person. Okay? Well, this Antichrist, verse 7, will go to war against the saints of God. So any of the Jews who are converted at this time, the Antichrist will make war on them. And power was given to him all over kindreds and tongues and nations. And we're told, verse 10, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. God will allow this. And he says, here is the patience and faith of the saints. But before we look at verse 11, let me just show you two things in verse 5 and verse 7. Notice these two expressions. Verse 5, and there was given unto him. Do you see that expression? Verse 7, and it was given unto him. Who is allowing him to do this? God. God. It's all in God's plan. The Antichrist is God's Antichrist, not the devil's Antichrist, because God ultimately controls him. And you'll see in a second in Revelation 19, God will be the one who destroys him, along with this false prophet. Now, where is the false prophet? Verse 11. And I beheld another beast. So here we go. Beast 2 in verse 11. Okay. Now, in Revelation 19, he's called the false prophet. Same person. Now, what's his job? Verse 11. I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast. So let me draw. This one gets everybody to worship the Antichrist. The Antichrist gets everybody to worship the devil. Now, do you see that relationship? Does it strike you similar to another relationship? The Trinity. What's the role of the Trinity? The Son directs worship to the Father, and the Holy Spirit directs worship to the Son. He shall glorify me, speaking of the Holy Spirit, Christ says. He shall not speak of himself, he shall glorify, speak of me. He shall glorify me. By the way, that's why you know many of these people who keep talking about the Holy Spirit in the church don't really have the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit never speaks of himself. He shall not speak of himself, John says. He shall speak of me. The Holy Spirit always directs attention to Christ. Always. When he's at work. So, this is the unholy Trinity, the false Trinity that the devil brings into the world in order to compete with the Trinity of the Godhead, to fool the world in the end times. And this false prophet, he has power. Verse 13, he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of many of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. Now, some people think that these signs and wonders today that we see are all false. I don't necessarily buy into that, because the Bible doesn't say they're all false. Some of them are false. But clearly the devil has certain powers. And this false prophet that will come, it doesn't say in Revelation 13 that his signs and wonders, his miracles, are not real. Okay? It may be that they're optical illusions, who knows? But it doesn't say that. That's why we cannot judge a person by their miracles, we judge them by their fruits, their character. We judge them by God's word. Test them by the objective truth of God's word. And have you noticed recently we've seen all these signs and wonders ministries? And the more signs and wonders you can do, you're considered what? More holy, more spiritual. And the more people you can claim to heal, the bigger the crowd will come to witness your healing campaign, your signs and wonders. And I believe the devil is doing all this because he's preparing the way for this. He's preparing the way for this. Now, this false prophet clearly is a religious person. He's going to get the worship, get the attention of all this world directed to the Antichrist. Get people to worship the Antichrist. And of course, verse 16, he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. So the Antichrist will take control of the economic system. The false prophet will be there to help him. And behind both of them will be the devil, the dragon. Okay? In this unholy trinity, trying to compete for the affections that is due to God and God alone. The worship is due to God and God alone. But what's going to happen to those two, the Antichrist? Revelation 19 tells us, verse 20, and the beast was taken, the Antichrist, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So God will deal with them. The God who allowed them to come, the God that even gave them permission to wage their 7 years of bringing hell to earth, the same God will deal with the two of them in his own time and in his own way. Not even a battle. God will just go and take the two of them and cast them into this lake of fire. So that's what's going on in Zechariah 13. The people, the Jewish people, have been fooled by this false prophet and by this Antichrist, working together, empowered by hell, to control this world. And because of that, God says, I'm going to cleanse all these false prophets. I'm going to do this once and for all. You're going to see this in your midst. And verse 3 of Zechariah 13 says, it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, if anybody dares come up and give a false prophecy, the father and mother will rise up against them. And this is Old Testament language, by the way, because in the book of Deuteronomy, if a son was to prophesy falsely, the parents could bring that son to be put to death before the leaders of the nation. And that's really what it's saying there. His father and his mother shall beget him, shall thrust him through when he prophesies. Verse 4, verse 5, it shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. So, rough garment is the mantle, what they wore. Remember, Elijah had this rough garment that signified he was a prophet. So all the false prophets, or who raised themselves up as prophets, they suddenly hide themselves. They'll be ashamed of their false prophecy. I'm assuming that those are people who've been converted during that Zechariah 12 verse 10 incident, who previously were false prophets, now got saved, now embraced Jesus Christ. And they're so ashamed, then people ask them, they say in verse 5, I am no prophet, I am a husband, I'm a farmer. Okay, that's my occupation. So don't call me a prophet, I've never been one, I'm not worthy of one. And verse 6 says, what are these wounds in thine hands? Really, most people believe what's saying there is, people are coming to them and saying, what's all these cuttings and marks? You remember in the prophets of Baal would cut themselves in their rituals, in their false prophesying. People say, what's all these markings on your arms? And they say, oh, I just received these in the house of my friend. These are marks I got working, not being involved in false religion. They're so ashamed, they don't want to even mention things like that. But verse 7 is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, awake, O shepherd, against my shepherd. So he's just finished talking about the false shepherds, the false prophets. Now we're going to talk about the real one, the true one, the good shepherd. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow or my associate, saith the Lord of hosts. Who's that? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who's the one that's my fellow? God's the Father's fellow, the Lord of hosts' fellow. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Now what's... You'll remember that verse from somewhere, don't you? Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Remember the Gethsemane? When the Lord Jesus Christ was going to the cross, they quoted that verse. Smite the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. So why was the shepherd smitten? Isaiah 53 tells us, God the Father bruised him, pierced him. Yes, I know it was the Roman soldiers who nailed him to the cross, but God the Father was allowing that shepherd to be pierced for you and for me. And the consequence of the smiting of the shepherd was the sheep shall be scattered. And for the last 2,000 years, the Jewish people have been scattered throughout this earth with no shepherd. If you go to any Jewish community, what will you discover today? That they have no shepherd. That they all disagree. This rabbi doesn't agree with this rabbi, and this, he doesn't agree with the next one. And even within one rabbi, he changes his mind all the time about every different subject. There's no consistency. There's no true shepherd to lead the Jewish people. They were confused. And they've been confused for the last 2,000 years. Why? Because they rejected the good shepherd. They smote the good shepherd. And God the Father allowed him to be smitten for sin. Verse 8 says, and it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And what's that? Verse 9 says, and I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. Now, remember this period. Where is this period in history? This period is in the Great Tribulation period, beginning for the 7 years. At the end of it, you have Armageddon. So you have 7 years, 3.5. 3.5. And this is when Zechariah 12, verse 10 occurs. This is when the Antichrist begins his war, 3.5 years, against the Jewish people. They suddenly realize they've been fooled. Then we come to Armageddon at the end of it. Christ comes down and saves the nation of Israel. But as he saves the nation of Israel, two-thirds, if this is an accurate statement in terms of meant to reflect the exact number, two-thirds of the Jews are killed. Now remember in the Holocaust, half the Jewish population in the world was wiped out, roughly about half, certainly half of what lived in Europe. In this last Holocaust, two-thirds of the Jews will be killed by the Antichrist during the tribulation period. And the Jews have this expression, I mentioned it before, never again. That's what they say. Never again will they allow themselves to be destroyed. Well, I can tell you they're wrong, because the Antichrist all the nations that are with him will destroy two-thirds of the Jewish people. One-third will come out refined by the fire of the tribulation period. What is that one-third? The one-third is the people that cannot be destroyed. Remember God said, I will never allow them to be destroyed. The one-third is that remnant who will have truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The one-third have come through the tribulation period. that are now have mourned over their sins, that have tasted of the fountain for sin of Zechariah 13 verse 1, that one third will be left. And they will go into the millennium, populate the millennium when the Lord Jesus Christ reigns on this earth. And they will come forth like gold. Let me just put it in very simple terms. We are looking at Hebrews chapter 11 in our Sunday worship service. Hebrews chapter 11 is called the Hall of Faith, especially of the Old Testament saints. It lists all these saints from the Old Testament, many of them from the nation of Israel. Well, I can tell you, during this tribulation period, the saints that will come out, there's one third, they will be added to that Hall of Faith. There'll be new Daniels. There'll be new Davids. There'll be new Ruths coming out of that great tribulation period. They will come forth as gold. They'll be so strong in their faith and in their love and devotion for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this tribulation period is going to be an awful time. In Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus Christ says, there's never been anything like it, or has ever been in the history of this world anything like it. It's a real awful time of that 7-year period. And the Lord Jesus says, the Lord only has cut it short, lest it destroy the elect. It's such a terrible time. But in the end, God will preserve his people that comes out. The one third will be restored to their position in this world. That one third will reign and rule in the millennium with the Lord Jesus Christ from the city of Jerusalem. That's what this fountain for sin will do. That's what it will produce. The very choicest of God's sin, of God's saints, that will come out. You know, many years ago, you've heard the story before, in the 18th century, a young man grew up in England. His mother died when he was just 6 years of age. Every day he mourned the death of his mother. He contemplated suicide many, many times. At one time he was even committed to a mental asylum. So bad was his depression. So dark was the place that he was in. But then one day he began to read the book of Romans. As he read the book of Romans, he came to that verse, Romans 3 verse 25, where Jesus Christ was that propitiation for our sins. And as he read Romans chapter 3, particularly verse 25, this young man was wonderfully converted. He began to read Zechariah chapter 13. And as he read Zechariah 13 verse 1, he noticed that verse, in that day there shall be a fountain open. And he sat down and wrote that famous hymn, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Wonderful, isn't it? How this all ties together. And that fountain is still flowing. And it will continue to flow all through the tribulation period until this one third of the Jewish people are refined in the fire after they've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. What a day. What a wonderful day that will be. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank thee.